campaign before like a lot of politicians do.
But I know from what I've heard myself during this feast at the places I've been, and at this feast here, from what everyone has said, and the really wonderful sermon Mr. Ames gave the other day, the sermon Mr. Flatt gave this morning, and the very powerful sermonette just before I got up to speak, I think, why didn't I start this feast and Mr. Armstrong finish it? And so I always had a notion to get all of you to get up and get down and pray and say, Father in heaven, please help Mr. Meredith to be all right after such a tremendous feast you've had thus far. Because I just got a chance to get in late Friday night after 10 o'clock and kind of start to get acclimated to the new temperature, the new feast, the new situation. But you certainly had some very, very inspiring sermons here, and I appreciate being here with you very, very much. And as I said, this is my 30th Feast of Tabernacles, so I've been at a lot of them, but I think the sermons certainly are getting better, and the power of the ministry is better. The only consolation I could take, besides the tremendous encouragement, of course, that's the main thing, but at least I got the chance to be the teacher of most of these guys. And when Mr. Martin was getting up there with all this power, well, I got to thinking, well, I don't want to be concerned. I remember I taught him in one of his classes, so maybe they'll help with the power he had and the others, because I got to be one of the early teachers in Ambassador College. And to see the fellows come along like that is absolutely tremendous. Not that I taught them that. They've grown and grown since that time, and I'm not that much older than all of them. But I got to be there early, and they certainly have grown, and I think God's church has grown a very, very great deal in the last several years. I appreciated Mr. Gustafson's interesting and different types of comments. I really got in on just the end of this thing where he's talking about rod and staff. I didn't get a chance to edit all of those things. I don't think anyone edits Mr. Gustafson anyway, do they? And so I'm not sure. Again, I felt kind of humble about that because I thought, oh, gas, it sounds like some great deal and this and that. And I remember years ago coming sort of to this part of the country, not quite this far east and south, but somewhere along, I don't know if it was Alabama, Georgia, somewhere on a baptizing tour back in 1951, why we were introducing ourselves to this family. This really happened, by the way, just a cute little thing. And I think it was with Raymond McNair, and he said, well, I'm Raymond McNair. And then the lady asked my name, and I said, well, I'm Rod Meredith. And we were right there in their house, and she had a little smart aleck boy, about, you know, 8 or 9 years old. And he says, Hot Rod, you know. So I thought, well, I felt kind of small back then, and still do. But anyhow, I appreciate your warmth, and you applaud for nearly everything here. So you are the most enthusiastic Feastite on earth today, I just imagine, and you certainly are the biggest, and that's fine, and I surely hope you carried that enthusiasm and the warmth and most of all the dedication back to wherever you've come from. And I appreciate all the concern and the encouragement. I know the Mr. Gustafson was trying to encourage me, of course, with those things he was saying, and really that was the second best introduction that I've ever had. The only better one I had was one time when he was sick and I had to introduce myself. But anyway, that's the way it goes. Well, brethren, we're living in momentous times, and I think all of us recognize that very, very much. I think we know we have a new pope, and he may be the last one. We don't know that, but he may be the last one, or many of us still think, and I think it may very likely be the case that he is maybe next to the last. But we're going to have to watch, and the way things are moving in world events shows us that things are not remaining stagnant. Things are very, very much speeding up. There's just no question about it. And if you've been in the work a long time and you've studied these things, I think you do have a certain degree of the mind of God, a certain feel for it. And certainly things are really speeding up. A lot of you older members, and I think virtually all the ministers here, will remember the ministerial letter I wrote back in 1969 saying that we would probably have more time beyond 1972. So I wasn't gung-ho on trying to scare people about 1972, and I don't think most of us were. I could have the feel of world events back then, and I listed 5 reasons in a ministerial letter that I sent to all the ministers on earth. I actually was allowed to do that at that particular time, dealing with the U.S. ministers directly, that they sent it clear around the world. And of course, we have had more time, and we're still going to have a little more time. But now it looks like those events are speeding up that we thought might be happening back in 1967, 8, and 9, but weren't quite. But now they are beginning to happen. And I think it's good for us to recognize that part of it, and to recognize that, you know, we've got to watch and we've got to pray, as Jesus Christ said, and we don't have forever to fool around. These things are occurring, and the last pope may be here already, and we need to watch and understand. The Panama Canal is gone or in the process of going. the Suez Canal, of course, long ago. The Bab el-Mandeb Strait up on the north end of the Red Sea is also gone, and the Russians have moved down into Eritrea and Somaliland, and they've taken over one of the Adens, I forget what it is, so that they control that. And the British are kicked out now of both those sea gates, north and south of the Red Sea. The Falkland Islands are being negotiated away, just as the Panama Canal was, and it is going, and I think very quickly gone before the Feast of Tabernacles next year, you'll see. And as has already been touched upon, the U.S. dollar is going down. The Arabs are talking very much recently about pricing all their oil, not in dollars, but in some other type of currency, and all the other factors that have hit the dollar have caused that part of the pride of our power to be broken too. And again, that's going to affect us. That's going to affect every one of you where you live. It really is. And I think you already know that, but sometimes when we read about the American dollar dropping in Switzerland or Germany or Japan or in Holland or Belgium, which it also has been doing, or France or Italy even, of all things, we think, well, that's just going to affect a few American tourists who happen to be over there. But that's not true, brethren. It's going to affect you and I and all the imports from all those countries. And then there is a ripple effect that affects every one of us, and it's having a big effect as the U.S. dollar drops and drops and drops. I remember a few years ago being in Europe, and you could buy 5 Deutschmarks with $1. Now it's down to less than 2. And you could buy 4 Swiss francs with $1, and now it's down to 1.5. Robert Crippen, a professor of finance and economics at Yale University, wrote in the Wall Street Journal August 21st, just about 2 months ago, he talked about the surge in reserve currencies of the world and how we, America and Britain particularly, were printing money, sort of a monopoly money, money that is printed on a printing press with nothing behind it. And he says world reserves have already doubled over the years 1970, 71, and 72, just those 3 years, increasing in this short span of 3 years by more than in all the previous years and centuries since Adam and Eve. That's kind of interesting. In a 3-year span of time, we printed more money to increase the reserve currencies of the world, just paper money, not the gold behind it, not the silver behind it, not the productivity behind it at all, but just paper money, monopoly money, was printed during those years more than in all the previous history of mankind since Adam and Eve, says this world scientist. And we're going to pay for that. The top Lombard columnist, which is called, going back to the Lombard bankers in Italy, C. Gordon Tether, wrote in the British equivalent of the Wall Street Journal, in fact, the granddaddy of the Wall Street Journal, the Financial Times. He said that America and Britain between them have, since the beginning of the 70s, printed more money than has previously been created since the beginning of time. He said the same thing. And so we're going to begin to have our bluff call, because it's primarily America and Britain that have done this. And that's going to be another thing that's going to break the pride of our power. And we may not even be here in a similar situation next year or a few years from now, because maybe the dollar will drop so much, perhaps the oil nations will price the oil out of our reach, and we're going to have more local feasts, and this may be the last or the biggest gathering in this age. I want you to realize that. That's not something I'm prophesying. I'm just saying that's possible. And someday that is going to happen. And it may happen between now and next year or between now and 5 years. But this church, and especially through God's apostle, Mr. Armstrong, and this Church of God, has been the only source of the understanding of what's going on in world events like this, and the punishment of the British Commonwealth and American people, God's people Israel, for the last 45 years on this earth. We've been doing that job, and there's no other place that's been doing that job. And I think that's something that sometimes we take for granted, those of us in the church. But we've been warning the world of what's going on. This is God's work. And it's the only work of God, is getting his message out and getting that message over the whole earth. And we're growing and increasing in that. And yet Satan is trying in every way to get at us, to upset us, and to overthrow the very work of the living God and Mr. Hubert Armstrong, the white-haired, dedicated patriarch and apostle who set an example of loyalty, of steadfastness, and service for over 51 years in God's work. And Satan's trying to get at him in every possible way. I've known the man for 29 years, as I say, being in God's college. And I don't say that lightly. You say, well, you didn't know him. You're just a freshman student. No, I did know him. In fact, I knew him better back then than some of the years in between, because he was playing ping pong with us, and he was talking to us, having over to his house, taking us out to dinners, visiting and fellowshipping with us in all kinds of personal ways. And then in my senior year, as student body president, I got to spend hundreds of hours with him. And I'd just knock on the old penthouse door, we called it. And it wasn't a big fancy penthouse. It was a little tiny area, smaller than this, well, about half the size of this stage, or a third of such size, with a little tiny bedroom, a little tiny, not a bedroom, but an office with a little couch on the side where he could lie down, and a woman's dressing table they used for a desk, and a little tiny kitchenette, about 4 by 8, and then a little living room, about 8 by 10, and that was the offices, the headquarters suite for the whole work of God, where he could receive the radio station managers and this and that. Well, I used to knock and say, "Mr. Armstrong, this is Rod." And he said, "Well, come on up." So we go up and we talk, as every one of you know who's dealt with Mr. Armstrong, and I know Mr. Flatt and Mr. Ames and others have had this experience. You could talk anywhere from 10 minutes to sometimes 2 hours or something. And you really get acquainted with the man. And you get to know him, as I have, in planes and trains and ships, and his home and my home and so on all over the earth in the years in between. But I've never known any man that's more dedicated and more solid and more stable in God's work. But Satan has been trying to overthrow this work, and we need to understand that and to be loyal. One thing we're going to have to learn to be is loyal, if nothing else. Satan has always tried to overthrow God's plan. Back at the very beginning, Satan rebelled, perhaps hundreds of millions of years ago, and he took one-third of the angels with him, and they turned aside and tried to follow him against God. Then, of course, he cast them back down to this earth where they would remain for a while and be part of the obstacle course, so to speak, for mankind. Then God created man in his own image and made him to have God's potential to become his son and to become like him later. And then man, of course, was here when Satan was here, and so he was tempted by the devil. And we read the story of that back in Genesis chapter 3, how the serpent came first to the woman and said, "You shall not surely die." And he appealed to her vanity and her reason, as a traveling salesman might, with a slip line to give, and sort of deceived the woman. And the woman was taken in the transgression being deceived. God says the man was not deceived. He was just kind of hard-headed and went his own way and decided to follow his wife, and they did eat, and so they began to rebel. And they decided at that point that they would do their own thing. They decided, as mankind has always done, "Well, we know better. We know better than God. And God's not fair. He's trying to hold something back from us." And yet all of us who are adults and have been in God's church for many years, we know and we understand deeply, if we have God's Spirit witnessing with our spirit, that there's not one single good thing that God's trying to hold back from us that we ought to have and that would be good for us in any way whatsoever. Good food, good wine, good fellowship, good travels and hikes up in the mountains and to the beach and everywhere else, the love of a man and a woman. Why, God's first command to Adam and Eve was, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Read it right back here in Genesis chapter 2. That was the first command. You see, love each other and have lots of kids. That's what God said. And that's beautiful when you think of it that way. Done in love, done in marriage, done to honor God, done to bring more potential gods into existence. And so God Almighty takes nothing from us. God keeps nothing from us that we ought to have. But man is always trying to assume that God is not fair or that God is not going to let us have something that's good for us. And man has always gone that way and thinks he knows better than God, and especially under Satan the devil's sway, because Satan was right there to impart that attitude to Adam and Eve. And so in verse 22 of Genesis 3, the eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know or experience good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, God drove him forth from the Garden of Eden, and he drove man out and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. So it was a very sad scene, as it were pictured, in a big Cecil B. DeMille movie in Technicolor and stereophonic sound. The man and the woman going along, perhaps the man with his arm about the woman, and both of them looking at the ground, and the woman silently weeping. And here's this flaming sword behind them, held by a super archangel, a cherubim, driving them out, because they thought they were too smart. They thought they knew better than God. And they listened to the wrong source. They listened to the devil. They reasoned with the devil. A lot of people say, "Well, we want to hear. We want to hear what the devil has to say, and we want to consort with the ministers of this world, so we want to do this or that." And so they begin to reason, and they begin to think, and pretty soon they're out of God's church. And that's exactly what Eve did. She was taken in by that. And susceptible people have been, in that particular way, of course, ever since, through human history, and to begin to think, "Well, God's not fair, or something's wrong with the way God is doing things." And so God turned man over to his own devices, to manufacture his own type of ideas, education, knowledge, his own society, his own religion, based on vanity, his society based on vanity and selfishness and greed and deceit. And he's been doing that for 6,000 years, but he's been doing it in a way he himself doesn't realize. He's been doing it under the sway of Satan the devil. Now, there is a real devil, a real spirit power, and a real spirit world. And there are many, many real spirit beings, right, probably, in and around this room. There may be thousands of them, for that matter, because there are nearly 9,000 of us here. And so there are a lot of spirit beings, guardian angels, that are in and around this very place. And I would dare to say probably more at this moment than any other place on earth, simply because more of God's saints are here, we hope, right, than any place on earth, if all of us are filled with and led by God's Spirit. A lot of spirit beings in a spirit world that we're not always as aware of as we should be. But God is aware of it, and God tells us we've got to understand it, that we've manufactured our own society and our own knowledge and our own religion under the influence, though, of Satan the devil, and it's all been done by him. Yet in the end, God is responsible. And through the holy days, God reveals a master plan to correct this situation. And I think we all understand that, basically. Back in Leviticus 23, God reveals the whole overview there of the Passover and how that pictures, of course, for us today, the sacrifice of Jesus and our acceptance of the blood and the broken body for our healing of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what the Passover pictures, the first thing in God's plan. The next thing in God's plan is, of course, the fact we have to grow in grace and knowledge, and we have to come out of sin and put sin out of our lives. Not immediately. We'd like to, but we can't. It's a process of growing. And so the days of unleavened bread picture that complete growth, the overcoming of sin. 7 days we put leaven out of our homes to remind us we've got to grow. We've got to come out of sin and come out of Egypt. The next thing is the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, picturing the fact that today, all of us together are just the first fruit, the small harvest of God. And God is not trying to save the whole world now. He just called a few. But we together are that first fruit, and we can be very grateful to be part of that, as I think we all understand, and very grateful. And I'll try to tell you more about that later. Then comes the Day of Trumpets. Not the Day of the Seventh Trump alone, but the Feast of Trumpets, plural. All seven trumps picturing the alarm of war, the absolutely horrifying event that are about to descend upon America and the British Commonwealth people in particular and the world in general, probably within the next 5 to 15 years or less. And we need to understand the times in which we're in, and those trumpets may be beginning to sound in a general way, in the preliminary stages of them at least, and we need to be ready. But then the Feast of Trumpets climaxes with the second coming of Christ at that last trump, the seventh trump, where he's here on earth as our King, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the whole earth. Then we have the Day of Atonement, or At-One-Ment, picturing the time then when Satan is utterly banished soon after Christ's return, and he isn't on the earth during the 1,000 years. And the people during the 1,000 years are not going to be tempted like we are today and like the people out in the world are. Satan won't be around to tempt them. And there won't be that broadcast from Satan all the time. They just won't have that same trial. They'll still have the trial of general human selfishness and all, but there won't be the devil's world. It will be Christ's world. And there won't be Satan the devil with his direct temptations. He won't be here. He'll be gone. He'll be banished and held in restraint for a 1,000-year period, then loosed a little bit for a very little season, and then banished again before the 100-year period to follow. And so this is all pictured, of course, God's plan. And later, after the 1,000-year period, or at the end of it at any rate, there's going to be then a time pictured by the great white throne judgment that we'll be going into for all human beings who've ever lived and died in the past, before the millennium, your relatives, my relatives and loved ones who've never been called, the people out in the street here, the people of Russia, China, India, everybody in the unmarked graves even all over the earth, and the Israelites in their unmarked graves down in Egypt, and the American doughboys in the American military cemetery in Luxembourg that I was privileged to see back in 1954, just all those graves, more than any place outside the United States, people that died. And many of them don't have names because they didn't know who they were. But God knows who they are, and they're going to be brought up. They're going to be given a genuine first chance. And then that, of course, takes care of everything. But those who are cut off now, at this time, the people who are under the sway of Satan, the people who are not called, we need to realize, brethren, are not lost or saved. They're not either one. It is just that they are not yet judged. They are, as it says in 2 Corinthians, being lost, but they're not lost yet. They're just not yet being judged. And back in John, the 6th chapter, if you'd like to turn there with me, John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 44, John 6, 44, it helps us understand that. Jesus Christ himself said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him or call him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, brethren, your old Uncle Clem may have been a wonderful old fellow and been very religious. And you say, well, how come he's not going to be in God's kingdom? Well, God didn't call him yet. He never kept the Sabbath. He never kept the holy days. He never learned to really yield to exactly what the great God said. He just didn't do that. He sort of had his own religion in his own way. I had a real wonderful old grandmother. They called her Aunt Lizzie, and from all over the world, people would send her cards and letters because she helped so many people. And every Christmas, she had an outpouring of cards and letters. And when she died, the Methodist Church was packed with flowers and cards and people and everything else. She's a wonderful old gal. But she resisted the truth when it came through my uncle and me because she was already in her 70s, and it was hard for her to change at that time. God did not turn the screw in her head. That she was a kindly person, she helped other people, she wanted to do right, but she just did not understand. And Jesus said, no man can come. It's not that they're necessarily rebellious in an unusual manner, they just are not able. And it's good for us to really understand that and appreciate those people and honor them as human beings for what they do do with what they have to do with. Realizing that God has not turned the screw in their head, so to speak, like he has ours to call them. But God promises, I will raise him up at the last day. And he's going to raise up everyone finally in due time and give everybody an opportunity. And that's an important concept. He's not trying to save the world now at all. Back in Matthew chapter 11, and beginning in verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein he'd done most of his mighty works. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, let's analyze Tyre and Sidon, brethren. And many of you have read our booklets and articles about them. Sidon was a pagan Gentile city where they worshiped pagan gods and even had a center of pagan worship at one time. Tyre was called the New York of the ancient world. That's right, the New York of the ancient world, a great big corrupt trading center, commercial center, and of course it was to a certain extent also a religious center with all kinds of pagan prostitutes and fallen religions and perversions of every sort. And God said even those cities, those pagan cities, would have repented long ago. He said if they had the same chance that you had, they would have done it. And obviously God is, Christ in a sense is condemning himself and the Father, you know, by his own words, unless he's going to give those people a chance. He's saying they didn't have the same chance you have, and so I've been a respected person, unless there's another time when God would intervene and give them a chance. And so he said, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, he told these Jewish cities who saw his work but did not repent. They did not change. They did not turn to God. And he said, you Capernaums, were exalted to heaven. This is Matthew 11, verse 23. You shall be brought down to the grave. This great resort town there where the Jews were, and of course where Jesus spent so much of his time. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would have remained. And brethren, I think all of us, I hope we do, and yet I know a lot of us don't. But I'll put it this way, and I really mean it, and I won't apologize. God hates sin. Not sinners, but God hates sin. And a lot of us don't hate sin as much as we ought to. We've learned to sort of live a life of convenience, and we don't want to get concerned, and we don't want to get mad, and we don't want to get all uptight about anything. Well, if you want to look at it like that, God is very uptight about sin, and God is extremely uptight about perversion and about homosexuals. And he said even a man that, in sense, is like that is not going to be in the kingdom, let alone one that is, back in 1 Corinthians 6. You can read it there in the New Testament as well as in the Old. He hates that type of thing. Very much. But even those people in ancient Sodom, for the very name for male homosexuality proceeds for that city, he says it's going to be more tolerable at that time. If the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day, the mighty works that you saw. And I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment. And again, he uses that expression, in the day of judgment. What is this great day of judgment he keeps talking about? And in his word, we know there's no time of judgment during this time. They're dead. They can't be judged. In the world tomorrow, as we call it, the millennium, there's no time for them to come up because they're not going to come up during the 1,000 years. But they are going to come up during the time this great day pictures immediately after the 1,000 years. And we, again, as I said about prophecy, as I could say about the very purpose of man becoming God, perhaps the most tremendous understanding of all, and this tremendous understanding also almost equal to it in its scope and its vastness, is the understanding that is unique to this church. No other church remotely understands it, that God is going to take those people from past ages and give them not a second chance, but a first genuine opportunity to really understand and to be saved at a future day of judgment. And God's word makes that very, very plain. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, you turn with me there, and especially I hope all of you who are new will follow carefully in your Bibles, because I know we have many new people here each year, and I don't want to spend too much time on the simplistic part of this that others have understood, but a lot of you have barely heard it, but you don't thoroughly understand it, and perhaps you can't yet explain it to others. So listen with open hearts and minds so you really do understand it, and you can explain it to others. Because our job, of course, in this sermon is to give meat in due season. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. God says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, there are one or two other places in the Bible that indicate the same pattern. But as God has 7 days in the week, so we can see, according to this, and a tradition attributed to Elijah, which is not necessarily inspired, but we can sort of grasp the pattern that God Almighty is having 6 1,000-year periods, 6 days of the world, 6 days for Satan, and then the seventh day is the day of God, as we find in the weekly pattern. And that's going to be the millennium, the 7,000-year period on this earth. And we're almost ready for that time to begin, for which we're not. We're very grateful, I think all of us, and we certainly should be. But then after that, it's going to come this other time. And so God is going to actually bring these things about faster, by far, by his time than most people's time, because he didn't think of time like we do. 1,000 years is just like a day, and he understands that and thinks of it in that time, because he's not sitting on an earth watching, in a sense, the earth turn and knowing the sun is out there not turning, but the earth is, but we're revolving around, and then also we're revolving all the way, orbiting clear around the sun, and we get our idea of light and dark and time by that. God is sitting off in the universe on his throne, and he's not limited by our terrestrial observation point at all. He has a different point of view. He's God. He's the creator. And time goes by very rapidly from that point of view. And yet, from another point of view, if he wants to, he's able to zero in on one day. And often we leave that part out, but I think we should think of this other side of the coin mentioned right here. A day with God is as 1,000 years, too. In other words, God can look into one, minute of time in your life, perhaps right now. And he can think, well, here's Joe Jones and here's Mary Smith, and they're sitting in this sermon, and their mind is wandering off here or there. And he's judging you and he's judging me. Are we using that time? Are we using our mind to get closer and closer to our God? And he's able to actually take sections out of our lives, magnify them, just like you would see something under a magnifying glass or a microscope, and zero in and get right down to the crux of a basic attitude of yieldedness or rebellion that's coming from the thoughts, you know, pulsating through our brain. And just like the doctors can see the chart, you know, going like that, or the pulse rate and the strength of the heartbeat, and they can even have it graphed out, God can see good attitude. And then we stop praying and we stop growing, and it kind of goes down. Bad attitude. And the heartbeat, the spiritual heartbeat, it lags and lags until you can hardly hear the heartbeat or feel the man's pulse any more seriously. And God is able to do that in a minute way. But he is dealing with the world in that way. And God is not slack concerning his promise. He's not putting it way off, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every human being someday to come to repentance. That's his desire. He's the great God. El Shaddai is his name, God Almighty. And he's going to bring that about, that every human being is going to at least come to a knowledge of the truth enough to where he's going to have a conviction. And he may not totally repent and be converted, but he's going to be convicted, and he's going to be brought to that point in his life, because God intends that that be so in his plan of reproducing himself. And so that is going to take place. Now, back in Revelation chapter 19, we begin to find the unfolding of this plan. And I think one key to understanding Revelation, brethren, which you read in Mr. Armstrong's booklet, but perhaps you've forgotten it, let's review it again. The great key is the chronology of Revelation. It just runs right on through. It has chapter 1, you know, introduction, and so on, kind of a general introduction to God and his power. And chapters 2 and 3, kind of inset chapters with description of God's churches in the church era. And then 4 and 5, again, descriptions of God's power. And then, and just kind of in apart from the main theme in one sense, but or building on it. And then you have chapter 6, where the seals are unfolded, and 7, where Samara and the trumpets begin in chapter 8, and you move on forward, and finally get on up into chapter 16, and you find the end of the plagues of God, the trumpets and the plagues, and so on, leading on into chapter 17, describing the great power that's going to rise up. In chapter 18, the destruction of that power, the beast, and the false prophet. And finally, you come down here to the end of chapter 19, where you find their utter destruction at Christ's coming. And in verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and a great white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 13, he's called the Word of God, the armies in heaven following. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the with that he should rule the nations, or smite them, and rule them with a rod of iron. And verse 16, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the risen Christ. This is the Jesus Christ of the book of Revelation that's about to descend in power. This is the Christ that not very many people in this earth know anything about. Because, as Mr. Martin was aptly pointing out, they don't know a God of power. And they don't know a Christ of power. And they're not acquainted with that kind of a true God. But we are. And yet we are not to the extent that many of us should be. And we've got to grow. We've really got to get on the ball and grow. And this feast can be and must be a turning point in that direction for us, individually, and as a church, collectively. In chapter 20, after seeing Christ put down the beast and the false prophet, John sees an angel coming down from heaven with a great chain. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. And in verse 4, I saw thrones. They sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And they lived and reigned 1,000 years. So these people lived and reigned for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. He says in verse 5, kind of an interpolated thought. It's kind of like it would and should be, frankly, by all the theme of the book and the theme of this chapter in parentheses. He's just thinking ahead. Now, the rest of the dead, though, he's telling us, you know, at this point, don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This, going back to verse 4, referring back, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those that have part in that, and they're going to reign with Christ during the millennium, 1,000 years. But when the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan's loose. He goes out to deceive the Russian, Chinese, Mongol horde, and they come sweeping down to these people that have been obeying God's law, and for one last time, you might wonder why, but for one last time, all humanity, and perhaps even the angels, you say, well, the angels, they're righteous. I know they're righteous. But brethren, one third of them turned aside before, didn't they? Have they been converted since then? No. Have they repented necessarily? I don't know, but God's giving them one last warning that this way of life does not work, and following the devil is not the way out, and this kind of rebellion never works, and so he gives the devil one more chance, and then smashes him, and puts him down in a bottomless pit from then on, and throws him, in verse 10, into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as it ought to be rendered, and he shall be tormented, in mental and emotional torment as he's held there day and night forever and ever. And now verse 11 picks up the story, because now it's after the millennium. It's after this brief time when Satan is loose for a little season, and you have a short period of time. We used to say it was 100 years. Some have felt that it's not absolutely nailed down to that. And Isaiah 65, and Mr. Armstrong has said he isn't either, so I won't go into that. It may well be 100 years. I think it probably is, but we don't know that. That doesn't make any difference. But there's a short time. How long that time takes, no doubt, for several years, and perhaps 100 years, when this occurs. And John says that at this point in human history, after the millennium, after Satan's been loose and then banished forever, I saw a great white throne. So here's a time of great judgment that's described, that even Sodom and Gomorrah will have a chance later. And Tyre and Sidon, if they had the same knowledge, they would take it, and yet God never gave it to them. And he's got to give it to them, to be fair. And your relatives, and my relatives, and loved ones, and our Israelitish ancestors lying in unmarked graves in Egypt, you know, who were under the old covenant, and they had no promise of the new covenant, no promise of eternal life back there. And all the billions in India and China and elsewhere, they just don't know, and they don't understand. And the only way to the true God is through Jesus Christ. There isn't any other door. He said, I am the resurrection and the way and the life. And by me, you enter into the pasture, and you enter into the gate, and no other way. And so he sees this great white throne. And him that sat upon him, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. And it's good for us to realize that and meditate on it a little bit. Napoleon will be there. And men like Caesar will be there. And men like Alexander the Great will be there. And possibly, you kid, some of the people you look to today as rock stars, some of whom are perverts, Elton John and other people will be there because they don't know and they don't understand the purpose of human existence. But they may be given a chance 1,000 years from now, a chance they're not having now. And so they're going to come up, all kinds of people we know and understand out in the world, a great white throne, and the dead, small and great, stand. Now, dead people don't normally stand, do they? How many of you have seen dead people standing around? I think we all understand. This is talking about a resurrection. They stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. But the word books here, biblios, is a word that can be and is occasionally translated directly just the Bible. It just means the book. And so the Bible is opened to their understanding for the first time. They couldn't understand this. They read it, it's just like Greek. They don't get it. They don't understand it. There isn't any way they can understand it. You start talking, you know, I talk to my Aunt Kay or relatives, and it's just like I was preaching to this stand, you know, and I say, don't you understand? And it's just there, and it doesn't understand. It is a stand, but it doesn't understand. And they just don't get it. There's nothing coming back, absolutely nothing, and they can't comprehend it. And so God's going to open the book to their understanding at that time, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. An opportunity to have their names written in the book of life, an opportunity to be converted for the first time. And the dead were judged out of those books were written in the book, you see, in the Bible, according to their works. Now, brethren, most of the works of many people during this time, at least they have done enough bad work, most of them never kept the Sabbath, never kept the holy days, didn't understand them at all. Most human beings, and we don't like to think of it, but the longer I've lived, the more I realize the truth of the statement of God, first of all, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It just is. It's deceitful above all things. It's tricky. And even you kid yourself to think that you're doing this or that for a good motive, when really you're just doing it to gain an advantage, or to show off, or to exalt yourself, or something, an awful lot of the time. And you kid yourself, and you deceive your own self. And he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, God tells us, because the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so most of these people in the world, not having God's Spirit, not having the depth of the fear of God that we have, they mean well, I understand that, but they're lying, they're watering things down, they're turning aside from all kinds of things that they know are better, and they were not really doing them. They have many sins of commission, and they probably have gobs of sins of omission, things they know they ought to be doing, and they're not doing it all. They're holding back. You know, lots of people right up here in Kentucky, for instance, and other areas like that, pillars in their local churches, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, and they're living in beautiful, those beautiful white houses, and maybe the great big country estate with the beautiful, white picket fences around and so on, horse racing. Wonderful people, aren't they? Give heavily to their church. Except they're in the tobacco-growing business. The tobacco-growing business. And for about a quarter of a century or more, they have learned, and they understand deeply by now, and there's no way, unless they've been living in a cave, but what they know, that they are killing other human beings. They are killing their fellow man. They are causing to have one of the most painful and horrifying ways of dying that there is. If you've read, and some of you have read or seen on the TV descriptions of it, of what happens to a lung cancer victim. And they know that. And the manufacturers of other things, this and that all over, and the purveyors of pornography, and so on and so forth. One of the great newspapers on the West Coast, which claims to be so good and so righteous, is one of the major distributors of pornography under another name. And they condemn it a little bit in their paper here and there for respectable purposes, but then they're making millions of dollars off of it over here on the side, say, quietly. And that was exposed with names and places and everything. And there's been no lawsuit. There can't be a lawsuit because it's true. It's absolutely true. Nixon said, I cannot tell a lie. Right? I know over in Bickett Wood, we used to have a kind of a joke back and forth about, we would kid the British over there on the faculty, at the faculty dining room, you know, loving kidding, and they kid us back. And one day the British fellows came to lunch, and they were kidding us, and they said, well, ha, 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 you know, really jolly. They said, we're glad to know that your president is not a crook. You know, and we had to grimace, and then we'd begin to come back with him something. But we've all had to realize that from the top of the head to the sole of the feet, the whole body of Israel, the whole work and fabric of this nation is sick, sick, sick. And God Almighty calls it that way. And now they're having perverted queer policemen in Los Angeles and San Francisco. They're going to be having aldermen and members of the state senate, and they're pushing them in there, and teachers. They can't fire a teacher who's a queer, and all this kind of thing. And when a policeman arrests your boy and takes him away, you know, for something a child shouldn't do, but maybe just feeding or doing some childish thing, you're not sure who that policeman is anymore. If he's going to take him away to arrest him, or if he's going to take him away to rape him, because he might be a queer. And you just don't know the kind of society you're living in unless you live in a big city and you begin to read and talk and think and go down in the ghettos, as I've had to do for the last couple of years as the pastor of the Los Angeles church, and have men pull out great big guns right next to me and say, "Please, please, you so-and-so," and stop the guy actually breaking right in the car and kicking and starting to maul this woman and so on. And see this kind of thing going on day after day after day, and the rising and falling and wailing of the sirens and so on in our cities. Our great Christian civilization. Now, God's going to have to spank us and teach us a lesson. But these people don't understand now, and they really are doing a lot of bad things, and their works are not going to qualify them, no matter who they are, to be in God's kingdom. And so they're going to have to repent, and repent bitterly, and repent deeply. And they will do that at that time, because they will really understand. And there won't be any Satan around to twist their minds all up. And so they will write you a new record. And that record will help them to be judged by the things in God's book. And then they will make it into God's kingdom. And then the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the grave ended up the dead which were in them. And they were judged according to their works. And then those who remained in death and the grave, of course, who had been in verse 14, the rebellious sinners, those who would not turn and deliberately sinned, why, they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But the vast majority of these human beings have an opportunity to be saved. And brethren, they're going to be saved because Satan is gone, and they do not have to overcome Satan. And that's a tremendous key that I think we often have forgotten at that time. They don't have to overcome Satan. Therefore, billions will make it into the God family because Satan is not there to twist their minds, to sort of foul up the world they live in, to get them started off on the wrong track, and then to constantly broadcasting these wrong attitudes, influence them. Back in Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy, which frankly is a dual prophecy. It's talking about Israel coming back, but it's also very obviously, if you read it carefully, talking about the ultimate thing for Israel too and all of our relatives. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1, Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me in the spirit down to the midst of a valley full of bones. And they were very dry, these bones. And he said, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And he said, 'O Lord God, you know.' And he said, 'Prophesy upon these bones and say, O you bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Eternal, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin.'" So the ultimate fulfillment of this is not just Israel coming back. That's certainly talking about in a general way, but it's talking about literal human beings who've literally been dead coming up and having flesh put right back on their bones. "And I'll put breath in you, and you shall live." Physical breath. The breath of life, as Adam had the breath of life breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being, an aphid. "And you shall live and know that I am the Eternal." These people never knew that before. They heard about a little Lord Jesus away in a manger. They heard about a false God and a false Christ, but they never knew the God of Christ. They never knew the God of power. They never knew the God of creation. And now they're going to know, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, and exceeding great army. Now, brethren, the millennium, as you know, is a time of restitution or restoration of all things, as is described back in Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, the time of restitution or restoration of all things. And that's perhaps already been covered. But, you know, during the creation, during the original time of Adam and Eve, before they turned aside, there was no indication at that particular time that they were going to have to die and be buried. They could have obeyed God on up to the end of their life, as long as God knew they need to be tested, and then not dying, they would just be made spirits. And no doubt, we can't say that with certainty, but no doubt that is what's going to happen during the millennium. People during the millennium, if they're righteous, will just grow and grow, and then along around 65 or 75 or whatever time God knows, if they're getting kind of old and life is uncomfortable, you know, and they're not able to enjoy life as much anymore, and they qualify, their attitude is right. The spirit in man has been yielded to its maker. Then God says, come on up and join me, so to speak. Except you're not going to heaven. They're just going to be changed, and they'll be suddenly blossoming forth into glorified spirit beings to join the family of God. So that at the beginning of the millennium, there are not that many people on earth. Maybe only one-tenth as many as there are now because of the coming disruption. But then by the end of the millennium, lots more people will be on earth, but there will be lots more members of the God family, if you follow me, because they will become God generation by generation at the end of their lives. Lots more saints, resurrected saints, under Christ as kings and teachers and governors over the city to teach these additional people that will be born during the millennium. And finally, by the end of the millennium, you will have literally billions of people in the family of God. That's right. Because the vast majority of all human beings are going to make it. And I think by the beginning of 1,000 years, you will probably have a few, at least, billions of people in the family of God. So that when all those billions come up, there won't be one man for one teacher, but there'll be a lot of teachers around to teach the billions of people. And of course, God gives us the indication that the actual waters are going to be cut back in their size, the eastern end of the Mediterranean dry up, and the desert is going to bloom like the rose. Vast mountain chains are going to come down and become flat. You say, I don't like flat land. Well, we judge all things by comparison. We really do. And God doesn't indicate there won't be any hills. He talks about the Mount of Jerusalem. There are going to be some hills and even low mountains. But the vast Himalayas, which are basically inaccessible to you and me anyway. I love to climb mountains, but I haven't been up there. And I don't think any of you have either. Those vast areas of the earth are going to be made flat, and they're going to be made habitable so that this earth can support all these people. You see, these billions of people who will then be resurrected. And the desert blossoming like the rose, and now billions of spirit beings in the family of God to teach those people. And they're going to teach those people as their kings and their priests and their teachers and help them to know and to understand. And so these people stood upon their feet, a giant army, even of the Israelites from all the past generations. And Israel is just a type, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So obviously it's going to be in all human beings, as Jesus indicated in his statement. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, everybody is going to come up. All people who've ever lived and died and never had a real chance. And then he said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, the entire house. Well, you say a few were called off, that's right. But mighty few, for all intents and purposes, 99 and 44 100% of them, you know, are going to come up in the world tomorrow. And behold, they know they're guilty. They know they haven't done right. And when they see this great, vast kingdom of God and spirit beings, they're probably going to shake in their boots and feel guilty. And they're going to say, oh my, our hope is lost and we're cut off. And they've been under the sway of Satan, but you know, they don't realize it. And even we can go out and tell them they're under the sway of Satan and they don't realize it. No, I'm not. I'm doing what I want to do. Well, they're not really. They're not doing what they want to do, necessarily. They're doing what they want to do under the influence of Satan the devil. But they're scared. They thought it was all their fault. But God says, bring them up and bring them into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the ever-living one when I've opened up your graves and brought you. And verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you. So God will then convert them. As they understand, they will repent without the devil there to tempt them. And you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and have performed it, saith the Yahweh, the YHWH, the one with life inherent within himself, the ever-living God, or as Moffat translates it, the Eternal. And they're going to know God, and they're going to know his greatness and his eminence and his majesty and his power. And they're going to surrender and obey him at that time because there isn't any devil to deceive them and turn them aside and get them all mixed up and so on. So they're going to feel guilty because they don't know that they're under Satan's sway. But then they're going to learn that, and they're going to be out from under it, and they'll be converted. And they will not have to overcome Satan. And so therefore, virtually all of these people, our friends, relatives, loved ones, and these other people will be converted because they don't have that constant, incessant bombarding of Satan's broadcasting system pounding in their brain and trying to turn them away and turn them aside from God. They just don't. But we do have to overcome Satan, brethren. That's the thing we need to realize. Why? Why is that? Is that fair that you have to overcome Satan and I have to overcome Satan? And these people, you know, they don't? That's not exactly fair, we might think. What's the difference? Is there any difference in what we get? Well, yes, in a way there is. And God is God. And God's responsible for the way he works. Back in Revelation 20, let's turn back there again, Revelation 20, and you begin to see this. In verse 6, it says, and I just read it quickly the first time, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. There seems to be a very definite special blessing on him. Well, for one thing, he doesn't have any part in the second death. But on the other hand, he gets in 1,000 years ahead of time. And while all the rest of the earth is lying in their grave, or else learning on through the millennium and not being made God, he gets a head start. And for those who've died already, 1,000 years head start. But it's far more than that. As Mr. Ames read you the other day, and just using our church as an example, turning back to Revelation 3 and verse 12, talking of our church age today, Revelation 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Name meaning office and responsibility, the degree of glory and power and majesty throughout the entire eternity that we're going to have because of that special office, that name coming directly from our Creator and our God. We're going to have that opportunity to be pillars. And as we've explained, pillar means the basic key supporting structures, some of the strongest of all in the very family of God forever and ever, as long as the stars will shine. And brethren, these other people don't have that. God is not unfair, but God has to let someone get in there, and that's the way it works. It just is. And we could think it's unfair because God tells us already that you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And they've already got it made, and everything is indicating that they're going to have a higher job. And David is already going to be king over all Israel. Well, maybe I'd like to be king over Israel. Maybe you'd like to be king over Israel. Tough luck, Charlie. See? We're not going to be king over Israel. David has already made it. God in his wisdom and his mercy, and he has lots more reason than just the time order, but there are certain reasons. No doubt he did it. And God is not a God of just competition. And we're not trying to compete with one another. In God's kingdom, we won't be at least. And we're going to just serve. And we're going to be grateful. And each one will do what he can do best, and some will be put in a job for the purpose of service. And that's why David's going to be there. And God's righteous. He gave him the chance first, and he's just going to be there. And we're not. So we're going to be there before the people that come on in during the millennium, the people out here in the street that happen to live through, the hydrogen bombs and then the last plagues of God and all the rest of it. We're going to be there first. And we're going to be there way ahead of the others, of course, 1,000 years in advance of those who die or have died and won't come up again until the great white throne judgment. We will have first pick at the best offices in the very family of the creating family of the universe for all eternity. And I'll tell you, that ain't hay. That's a fantastic, awesome opportunity. It really is, brethren. And I think it is difficult, even for me to understand it as I preach it. I know it is. And I know it's difficult for you to understand, but I hope we can grasp it, because it is absolutely fantastic. And you just say, wow, what an opportunity we have. We're going to get there ahead of time. Back in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning verse 33, talking about these great saints of the past who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the sword, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of aliens. These great men and women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Is every resurrection equal with every other resurrection? It is not. God Almighty inspired the apostle to write, these people obtain a better resurrection. But it shows a little bit later that they do not come up ahead of us. But God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, verse 40, without us should not be made perfect. So we come right up with them. We join in that better resurrection with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, and men like that. We could just say, hallelujah, thank God, somehow, that in his mercy, he called some of us, little children, people that were not the great of the world, and plucked us up, and somehow turned the screw in our head that we could understand, and somehow be a part of his church today, and have opportunity in that better resurrection. And we're able to do more because we have more to overcome. We overcome not only ourselves, but we overcome Satan, and we overcome his world. But the rewards are fantastic. They really are, brethren. And God says back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Those people will have their judgment then. We're having ours now. Judgment meaning a time of trying and testing. And it's going on today. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now is our time of trying and testing, and trial is upon us, and we're being tried, and you are being tested day by day and month by month. And we need to recognize it perhaps more than we do. Satan is trying to get me, he's trying to get you, he's trying to get at Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and he's trying to get at this church. And there is a living Satan going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And again, I don't think we fully realize it. Our time and our test is different than it will be in the world tomorrow, different than it will be in the great white throne judgment. We really do have a broadcasting system emanating vanity and selfishness, and we have to resist it. And I'll tell you, if we don't resist it, we're not going to make it in our trial now. Back in Revelation chapter 12, and beginning in verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. After describing the original downfall of Satan, he talks about another time, just at the end. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought on his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more. And so Satan is cast back down, that old devil which deceives the whole world. And now has come salvation, strength, for the accuser of our Christ, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, God says. And they overcame him. And some of them loved not their lives until death. Some in this time have to die as martyrs and tortured. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea at this time, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And brethren, I don't know that that has taken place yet. I personally don't think that it has, but I can see that with the downfall of America being kicked out of Southeast Asia, Britain being broken, the Europeans about to call our hand, and they have their own currency underway now, the AQ, named after an old French gold coin, this Pope dying all of a sudden under mysterious circumstances, another coming along, and all the rest of it, we may see some odd things beginning to happen in the next few months, and it may be the next few years, but we need to watch and pray and understand. And more people being gripped by something in a hysterical manner. And those people over there literally bellowing and screaming for their God to appear out on the balcony. We don't get that excited about our God, but they do. They do, the one they think is like a God to them. And we should, brethren, more of our God. Not just the, and all kidding aside, not just the ministers or the humor which we enjoy, and it's good to be responsive, and I'm glad you are, but I mean to God himself. To God himself in your prayer closet and in your life all day long. Man, we need to get excited about it, to the true and the living God. Satan is going to come down. He knows that he has but a short time. He persecutes the woman, the true church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Yes, she does have a place. Not all over, but a place in the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And brethren, it shows that those who are watching and praying and are part of the body, and are truly humble, they're going to be the ones taken to that place, and they need to understand. Back in Ephesians 6, repeating a little bit here from Mr. Flatt, but I think it's important. I think it's vital, or I wouldn't do it. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of Satan. Satan is there. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we wrestle against principalities. These spirit beings and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against, as the margin and as the preferable translation is, we wrestle against wicked spirits in high places. That's what you wrestle against. You don't just wrestle against, you know, the guys that manufacture these TV programs, and they have these rotten things pouring into your mind, like in this, Freeze Company, and soap, and some of these foul, perverted things that make fornication seem cute, and they have their canned laughter, and they make adultery. And they make homosexuality seem cute. Well, it's not cute to God. God's going to burn those people in the lake of fire. And they won't even be around. Unless they bitterly, horribly repent later on, brethren. And we need to understand that. And we need to learn to fear evil and do good. And be concerned about it as the people of God. And come out of this world. Come out of her and be you separate and touch not the unclean thing. And all of us, I know, tend to let down. And we have been letting down, as our apostle has told us. We have been seeing how close we can get to this world and not be burned. Well, some of us may have been burned and singed a little bit already. We better come out and stay out. We're wrestling against the demon influence, and it's subtle, and we don't think it comes from the devil, but often it does. Wherefore, take unto you this whole armor of God, and study that armor and use it. And he says at the end, verse 18, praying always. Mr. Armstrong has said that your prayers are the heartbeat of God's work, and they certainly are. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Supplication means continual prayer with fasting. You know that? Look it up. Continual prayer with fasting in the Spirit. You see, guided by God's Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for Mr. Armstrong, as Paul was saying, for me, the apostle, that utterance may be given to him to get this gospel out powerfully. And to all of us who are helping him, all the local ministers, all of us at headquarters, and all of you in your part as a team, as the body of the living Jesus Christ all over this earth, join together doing that work. I'll tell you, we need one another's prayers more than we have ever needed before, because we are fighting and we're now near the end of this work, and Satan is going to come down with great wrath. Back in Mark 9:29, you find the story in Mark 9:29 about how Jesus' disciples were not able to cast out a certain demon, and Jesus did. And they came and said, well, why couldn't we? And he said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And fasting is in the original, and it should be there. I checked that out very carefully. Fasting belongs there. Prayer and fasting. Many of us don't use the tool of fasting as we should. But Mr. Armstrong used it a great deal in the years in which this work was going, and he's beginning to use it again, and really a lot. And as he said, and I think it's good for you to go back and review his autobiography, he used to divide his time up into three parts when he was fasting. One-third of his waking hours, apart from sleep, approximately, this is not exact, he didn't go over the minute or the second hand, but approximately one-third of his waking hours was spent studying this book. Studying this book. He said, often on my knees, on a little day cot, he'd read the Bible on his knees and say, God, teach me. God, correct me. God, fashion and mold me. I want to understand your will. Show me your will. And if you let the thoughts of this book flow through your mind, you're beginning to have God's mind, and you're beginning to have his attitude. Whereas if you let the TV flow through your mind, and cheap magazines and novels and things like that, honestly, they do influence you more. You begin to have their attitude toward fornication, their attitude toward drunkenness, their attitude toward everything. You need to realize that, brethren. You and God's church, you who have God's Spirit, and if a witness is with you, you are responsible for what is in the pages of this book, every one of you. And you need to read this book more than you've been doing in the early days of the work in the church at Ambassador College. Just a few of us met together. But after every service, we were talking about this book. And we'd have Bible studies together and extra Bible studies during the week. And we wanted to understand this book. And we need to get back to that and drink into the Bible. And we need to meditate on it and think over it deeply in its principles in a concentrated fashion. We need to fast and use the tool of fasting. Perhaps every month or two through the year, not just on the Day of Atonement. And we need to pray our hearts out. Mr. Armstrong has also said that one of the problems he feels, or the main problems with the prayers of God's people, is that we don't put our hearts in our prayers. Perhaps a lot of you have heard him say that, but I've heard him say that several times, and I know that that is exactly the way he feels. We don't put our hearts in our prayers, and that, of course, is very, very important. Very important. And we've got to learn to overcome that and begin to pour out our hearts to God more than we do. And we've got to have the concept that our life is not our life. It's God's life. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he used the word ego, not the ego. That's the Greek word he used. Not the old selfish self under the influence of the devil. It's not me that's living anymore, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And brethren, we've got to have that thought and that attitude burning in it. That our life is not our life. It's God's life. He bought and paid for it. It's his. It belongs to him. And we together, as the unity of the body of Christ, doing the work of God, are together in a virtual crusade to help and to move and to reach and to change and to shake this earth. And together, I'll tell you, we can do it and we must do it. You and I, though, to do that, need a personal, deep, an emotional relationship with our Father and our God. I've been unemotional in the past too much, and I think most of us Americans are that way. We really are, and God talks about the stiff-necked and hard-hearted Israelites. And we're not like King David, who was very emotional, and like Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, and all the other examples we see. But I'd like to give you just a couple of those. Back in Psalm 18, here's a little slice. Here's a little slice out of David's life and his attitude. Psalm 18, verse 1. And try to tune in, if you would, to this with an open heart and an open mind to David's emotions here and the feeling that this man, who was a man after God's own heart, portrayed. I will love thee, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. He said, God is my hero. God is my champion. Sometimes we think, well, you know, so-and-so of some football or baseball team is our hero. Some rock star is our hero. Some big politician is our hero. Brethren, we've got to have more of a feeling for God in a personal sense, even like that, to literally exult in God the way David did. He said, verse 6, in distress I called upon the Eternal and cried unto him, and he heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills were moved. And through this whole chapter, he describes how he asked. And then this great, almighty, majestic being in the heavens begins to cause the winds to howl, and the storm clouds come up, and his voice shakes like thunder and cracks and moves across the earth until he has the attention and the total attention of human beings, because he's the great God. He's the creator God. He's the ever-living one. And he's your father, and he's my father in heaven, and the one we're going to be named after, and the one whose name we bear already as the church of God, and the sons, the begotten sons of God. That great God, we need to exalt, and we need to come before him in the right kind of emotion and the right kind of deep and transcendent feeling about him, a lot more than most of us do. Back in the 104th Psalm, Psalm 104, you get another little bit of a picture of this. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, David writes, this man after God's heart. O Eternal, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain, just stretching and turning the heavens and the clouds back. He lays the beams of his chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariots. He flies, he sits upon them. He walks upon the wings of the wind, this great God. He makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. And then he describes all the things that God does and how he causes the grass to grow for cattle, verse 14, wine to make glad the heart of man, and how he takes care of the trees and the birds and the wild goats, and appoints the moon, verse 19, for seasons, and the sun knows it's going down, and he makes darkness and it is night. Then all the beasts of the forest do creep forth, and the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. This great God looks down, and as the sun shines and as the earth turns on its axis, gradually that sun disappears and it's dark, and the young lions come forth, and God takes care of them. But he takes care of the other people as the day rises up, and he's watching over the little creatures. He's watching over the wild goats. He's watching over the lions, and he's watching especially of all beings in the entire universe over you and me. Every hair of our head is numbered. He says, you are my son. I've called you. I've called you to be part of the first resurrection, the better resurrection, the opportunity to be pillars forever in the family of God in this universe. And so he says in verse 31, the glory of the Eternal shall endure forever. The Eternal shall rejoice in his work. He looks on the earth and it trembles with his great power. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Eternal as long as I live, David said. I will sing praise unto my God, while I have my being, while I have life and breath. I'm going to be involved in God, because in him I live and move and have my being. And when I get up in the morning, that new life and that new day is from God. Each breath I breathe in and breathe out is from God. And the sun rising and the birds singing and the wind gently blowing through the trees, it's of God. Every beautiful little baby's cry, every thunder and lightning storm, every majestic thing, a beautiful symphony orchestra, the very beautiful chorale pieces we've sung up here, the smile in your wife's eyes, the tender loving care of your father when you were a little child, and every good and every perfect thing is from that great God, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He's our Father. He's called us. He's fashioning and he molds us. He says he'll never do us evil as long as we don't depart from him. And for all things work together for good for those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so as we pray, brethren, put your hearts in your prayers. Pour out your being to God. Say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, that I was born in the United States of America, or Canada, or wherever, if it's in a free land. Thank you, Father, that I have life, that I have breath, that I have reasonable health, that I have clothes and food to eat. And thank you so much that I can be in your church and be called at this time to be in a better resurrection. Thank you that I can have an opportunity to serve in your work and to reach these people and to help them. Thank you for life and everything, because I'm your son, and I worship you, and I adore you, and I want you to guide my marriage. I want you to guide my job. I want you to guide my child rearing. I want you to guide my recreational habits. I want you to guide the way I spend my spare time. Because in you I live and move and have my being. And I don't have any life apart from you. I don't have any hidden corners in my life. My life is yours, and I don't want to water down your way. I want you to rebuke and chasten me in love and fashion and mold me. Because I want it so bad I can taste it. To be in your kingdom and in your family and to be like you and to bear your name forever. Please, Father. And brethren, I hope every one of you can learn to pray like that, and all of us can, more and more with our whole being. Beg God to revive this church and each one of us individually. Beg God to shake us up, to clean us up, to empower us and inspire us in a way that we need and in a way that I know He will, and I sense it in this feast now. If we do our part, continuing, ask God to inspire us with inspired preaching in all the churches through the year, to empower us with additional healing for all these people that are sick and crippled. Ask God and beg God to give us the gift of healing, the different types of healings. We have healings, and we've had wonderful ones. We need more, and all of you know it. We need more. Beg God. Ask Him with tears streaming down your face to do that and to pour out these gifts and to shake me up, to shake up us ministers, to shake us all up. That we might be exactly right with Him, that this power may be given, and that we may have power over demons, and that we may have power in this work of God to reach this earth and to get this message around the world and to shake this earth, that our life might be worth something. And when people look back, they won't just think, well, we just wandered through life and never had any kind of impact. Well, no, we did have an impact. We stood for something. We were willing to stand up and be counted, and we were praying our heart out. We were studying. We were talking to others. We were right in the center of God's church and God's work. We were the soldiers and the bond slaves of the living Jesus Christ. He's going to give us eternal life and make us pillars. Then, brethren, with that attitude, this peace will be the turning point in your life, in this church, and in this work. And then we'll overcome ourselves. We'll overcome the world, we'll overcome Satan, and we'll honor our God in every way, and we'll be there as pillars in the kingdom of God to help these billions and billions of human beings that are going to come up at the time that this fantastic day pictures.